Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Matthew and the 26th chapter, and just a very short reading. Matthew 26, and we'll read verses 40 and 41. Matthew 26, beginning to read at verse 40. We're talking the he here. Is the Lord Jesus. And he's just been praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we read verse 40. And he cometh unto the disciples, and findeth them asleep. And saith unto Peter, What? Could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. The wider passage before us this evening records the beginnings, in one form at any rate. It's not the beginning really, I suppose, but the culmination, perhaps, of one of the great moments in history. The moment when Jesus went into that final stage which would culminate in his death on the cross. And here in the Garden of Gethsemane, in chapter 26 of Matthew's Gospel, Jesus, in his final hours, wrestles with this issue. Earlier on, he comes to pray, verse 39, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But nonetheless, he freely chooses to obey the will of the Father. Again, verse 39. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. He freely chooses to obey the Father for the good and the salvation of his people, and in another sense, for the good of the whole of creation. It's a moment when he was profoundly, on one level at any rate, humanly speaking, profoundly alone. Of course, we know that in a very real sense he wasn't. But humanly speaking, he was, and this passage emphasizes that. Perhaps nothing so perfectly sums up why Jesus had to come and die as these final hours. Jesus comes to face his death on the cross. He asks three of his disciples to stay awake with him, to watch with him. That's the prequel to our passage, that with the verses we just read. He says in verse 38, Tarry ye here and watch with me. He asks them to stay with him, but they fall asleep while the Son of God wrestles on their behalf. They sleep. And then later, as he dies, they all desert him. The only one there at the cross with him is John. The contrast is palpable. Imagine any of those men, any of us, where Jesus is in those moments. They couldn't even stay awake for Jesus. Could they have ever gone through what Jesus went through? And what we see in this passage is the disciples' utter failure before temptation on many levels. But we learn within this, we learn from Jesus' dealings with Peter in the verses which we have here, some way of beginning, by the grace of God, to be more prepared for temptation. And I'd like us to look at that this evening. The passage itself is worthy of great study. Those moments of Jesus praying could fill probably countless sermons. But while that's the backdrop to it, I'd like us to focus on Jesus' advice here to Peter. Watch and pray that he enter not into temptation, in verse 41. And we'll look at three things. Hopefully, first of all, the failure, or perhaps the temptation, or the failure that led to it, perhaps. And then, secondly, watch. And then, thirdly, pray. So, first of all, then, the failure. The failure here, I think, shows us something about why Jesus' advice to the disciples, to Peter particularly, is necessary. You see, the failure goes right back to Peter's insistence that he would never betray Jesus. Verse 33 of Matthew 26. Jesus has just spoken about how they will be scattered abroad like sheep. They'll be offended at Jesus. And Peter answers and says to Jesus, "Though all men shall be offended," verse 33, "because of thee, yet will I never be offended." And then verse 35, even though Jesus tells him that in fact, not only will he be offended, but he will deny Jesus three times, Peter flatly contradicts him and says, verse 35, "Though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee." This is the backdrop to what comes. And we need to look back in order to understand why, perhaps we'll see a bit later, why Jesus' advice is so relevant. But then we move on in verse 38. Jesus confesses to three of his disciples, one of them being Peter, that he's exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Verse 38. And he asks that they stay with him and watch with him. But Peter, though he's so determined that he will never ever have the weakness to be offended at Jesus, certainly not to deny him, he cannot even stay awake for 1 hour. Jesus comes to him and he asks him that question, a haunting question. "Could he not watch with me 1 hour?" He's talking about all the disciples, but he's addressing Peter particularly in verse 40. How can he be so insistent he'll never betray Jesus if his flesh is so weak, even if his spirit is willing, that he can't even stay awake for 1 hour? And it's a challenge, I think, to us all. It's easy, like Peter, to insist that we're strong. But we are weak, fleshly creatures. In Gethsemane, we see the immense struggle that the Son of God has in those moments coming up to the cross. How much more should Peter and we be on our guard? I'm not trying to imply for a moment that Jesus could have ever been capable of going back. But he struggled with the flesh. He struggled with being a human being. How much more will Peter struggle? And in Peter's case, his eventual fall and his eventual denial of the Lord Jesus begins with the weakness, begins in to show itself properly and physically, if you like, with this weakness here and not being able to stay awake with Jesus. But let's not sit in judgment over Peter. His sin could be any of us. Terrifying though it is, any of us could be as weak as Peter went on to be and deny the Lord Jesus. We're all like Peter and the rest of the disciples, given the right circumstances, given the right kind of temptation. And with that in mind, with this reminder of our weakness, we find ourselves, if you like, perhaps at the same point that Peter found himself in these verses as we come to this point this evening. Peter has been insistent that he won't deny Jesus, that he's not weak enough to do that. And Jesus, having demonstrated to Peter his weakness by pointing out to him the fact that even though Jesus has just confessed that he's sorrowful to death, even though Jesus has said that to Peter, even though he specifically asked that he'll stay awake with him, that he'll watch with him, Peter hasn't had the strength to stay awake. And Jesus gives Peter this advice: watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And I wonder, as we come to this evening, whether we will be like Peter and close our ears to it, or whether we'll take the time and we'll listen to what Jesus has to say here in this verse 41. To watch and pray. Perhaps if Peter had stopped and listened to this, he never would have denied the Lord Jesus. Well then, let's move on to look at the verse itself, 41. Firstly then, this injunction to watch. It's interesting how this word subtly changes in emphasis and meaning in the passage here. When Jesus first uses this word watch in Matthew 26:38, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death, tarry ye here and watch with me. And then he uses it again in verse 40 to refer back to 38. Really, he's using it in the sense of staying awake with the Lord Jesus, keeping Jesus company, to use a phrase which scarcely seems to do justice to the situation. And this is, in fact, the original meaning of the Greek word, though it often takes a slightly different tone in the New Testament. However, by verse 41, the meaning has changed. By the time when Jesus comes and he says, watch and pray, the thought, if you like, has become more urgent. And he's talking about urgent watchfulness. And the reason why I say that and draw attention to this is that it's important to understand that original meaning of the word if we're to fully understand what Jesus is saying here in advising his disciples, Peter particularly, to watch. It's important that the original meaning is be awake, because that gives us more of a grasp, really, on what Jesus is saying here. He's not just talking about watching in the same sense that we might speak about sort of watching football or cricket or something like that. He's talking about being alert, being on the watch, on the lookout, wakeful, in fact, really, as opposed to sleepy. It's a word which has been already used in Matthew's Gospel. I'm not going to turn to them, but Matthew 24:42-43 and Matthew 25:13. And in those places it's used in this sense, and its meaning is talking about being watchful about the Lord's return. Here, however, although it's used in the same tense, it's talking about watching out for the possibility of temptation. It's used in that way in 1 Peter. You probably already know the verse I'm talking about. 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober. Be vigilant. That's the word there. Same Greek word. Because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. The implication being that we are of such a weak nature that unless we are constantly on the alert and vigilant, we will be unable to withstand temptation. Jesus draws together the ideas there, doesn't he, in verse 41. Watch and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. No matter how strong you may think, no matter how you may desire, Peter, that you won't deny me, your flesh is weak. You've just proved that. As we've already described, this passage provides proof in miniature of the truth of this. Peter's confident, even flatly contradicting Jesus. He would never betray him. But the proof is here. His flesh is weak. He does need to be on the watch. He can't even stay awake for 1 hour. Even at such a time, when Jesus expressly told him, he really needs him. His body has so much power over him that he cannot even stay awake. It's a difficulty we must all face, but the answer, says Jesus, is to be alert to the possibility of temptation. And it's possible that if we come to look at this and think about this, that we might need to readjust our thinking slightly. Often, we may think about sin as being a sort of a series of moral choices between sinning and righteousness, or sinning and not sinking, sinning. But Jesus is saying something slightly different here. Jesus is saying that the decision, if you like, goes back a lot further than that. That we need to watch and pray about the fact that we might enter into temptation. I hope you know what I mean there. Not so much watch and pray so that when you enter into temptation you make the right decision, but watch and pray so that you can avoid entering into temptation. And this is can be somewhat alien to us, perhaps. We do so often think about the fact that we can kind of do whatever we want, as long as when we find that decision, do we sin or not sin, we make the right one. But Jesus is talking about something different here. Talking about taking a step back. Talking about something preemptive. Something we put in place to avoid sin. I used to work, when I worked for Housing Association, in maintenance of houses. And there are different types of maintenance, but one of the types that's most important is planned preventative maintenance. And that's about the things that you might do to a building, the repairs you may make, the things you may arrange, services and different types of thing, different repairs, which will make the building perform better in the long run, even though you perhaps might not see that immediate return on them. It may not seem that different at first, but in the long term, it will save money. But the thing is that whenever budgets are tight, the first thing to be cut is this kind of maintenance. But as I say, cutting it always, well, almost always, runs to greater costs in the long run. And really, this is the same kind of thing we're talking about here. It's talking about doing things that might not seem particularly important in the short term in order to avoid bigger problems in the long term. That's what watching, that's what being vigilant is like. But what might characterise it? What might be the prerequisite to it? How might we go about, you may ask, developing being watchful? Well, I would suggest that firstly, it will mean humility. If we don't take this from the passage, I think we'll be completely missing the point. We've already mentioned it, but it deserves to be laboured, I think. Peter was determined he was strong. As a result, even following on from our Lord's warning here and his own inability to stay awake, he would go on to deny his Lord. Because he wouldn't believe that he was weak enough to fail. He didn't have the humility, and I'm conscious here that I'm may sound like I'm casting aspersions on a great man, and I don't want anybody for a moment to think that that's what I'm doing. But Peter himself was quite open about this, the fact that this happened. And I'm certain that Peter would never have wanted us to be too bashful to talk about it. But what do we learn from Peter's example? Well, we learn that nothing is beyond us. And I would ask yourself the question, do you really believe that? Are you actually conscious of the depths of our sinful nature? Humanly speaking, we find this almost incomprehensible. That's why we can be so judgmental. And non-Christians are like this, but Christians are like it as well. We can't accept the things of which we're capable. And it often, as I say, spills over into us being quite free to go around condemning with that sort of spirit of self-righteousness which characterised people like the Pharisees. And that's not to say, I say this as an aside really, it's not central to what I'm saying, but I'm not saying that we can't sort of disagree with things or say things are wrong. I'm not saying that. But that spirit of judgmental self-righteousness, we all know the kind of thing that I mean. That shows a lack of understanding this thing. And it's in all of us. It's in me. And I can say with absolute certainty that it's in you to a certain extent as well. We don't believe that we're capable of it. Rather like the man who thinks perhaps that he's too clever to have his pocket picked. So he goes around perhaps one of the less salubrious areas of a major city, flashing his Rolex around. And that kind of man perhaps would be surprised, though he oughtn't to be surprised, that when he reaches his hotel, he's no longer the proud owner of a Rolex watch, but he's had it stolen from him. We need to have the humility to realise that we can fall. Otherwise, we'll just rush on headlong. We won't be willing to take any steps because we'll think, well, I know when I get to the point where I'm tempted, I'll make the right decision, like Peter did. He wasn't willing to take the Lord's advice to watch, to be careful, to be on the lookout. He was confident that when he got to the point of temptation, he'd make the right decision. Like that man in the story a moment ago, was confident that when somebody reached inside his pocket and took out his watch, that he'd notice it. We need to have humility. But that brings us on to something else, because it's all very well being humble, but we also need to know what to do about things which may lead us to temptation. The implicit meaning of Jesus' teaching here is that we are to seek to avoid, wherever possible, and in so far as we are able, things which may lead to temptation. There's no point being watchful if when something comes on the horizon which may lead us into a difficult situation, if we rush towards it instead of running away. We need to know what to do. It's not accidental that there is so often a word which is joined to the command to be watchful. You may already have some idea what it is, but we find it in a couple of places. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 6. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. And the same thing is used again. We've already read this verse, but we'll read it again. 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, and so on. Now, sober is one of those words that perhaps is often used without us really knowing what it means. But at the base, certainly in the sense that it's used in the New Testament, it has about it the idea of self-control. And the importance of that, as we look at this, is the ability to deny ourselves, even when it isn't strictly necessary. Somebody who's sober in the sense that we tend to use it, in terms of alcohol, is somebody who knows when to stop drinking. And it's the same kind of idea. You stop even when you're not drunk. You've got that ability to make a judgment that even though I could drink more, I'm going to stop. That's what sober means. And it's the same in life. It's this idea of having that self-control. We need to be preemptive, as we've been saying. Instead of waiting for that last minute decision, we need to be on the lookout. Will this lead me to sin? Will this lead me into a situation where I suddenly find myself with an overwhelming temptation to sin, and then I have to make the decision? Or is there something I can do in my life to avoid that? An example widely and popularly accepted, and I've already hinted at it, is the alcoholic. An alcoholic cannot work in a brewery. I'm not suggesting that's that good a place to work anyway. But an alcoholic can't work in a brewery. He has to avoid any cause that may lead him to give in to his alcoholism. And he or she must avoid any contact, really, with alcohol. But you know, it might be even more subtle than that. That's an obvious example, one that even the world would acknowledge. But you know, it's possible for us to immerse ourselves in the world, listening to its music, watching its films, watching TV shows, listening to the radio, whatever it is, and then suddenly find that our view of right and wrong has been subtly changed. Maybe we start to sympathise with the desires of those on films as we're watching, the simply desires they have to sin. I think one of the stark examples of this is often in films, violent films. And I try and avoid watching those kind of things now. But I do know that when I've seen them in the past, there's a tendency within. And it's scarily reminiscent of the sort of Colosseum sort of effect. And something within which is urging on somebody to strike. And it brings about all of our sin and wickedness. Augustine speaks about this, amongst other things to do with plays and theatre, in his Confessions. And he says, this is what he says. In the theatre, I sympathise with lovers when they sinfully enjoyed each other, and when they lost one another, I grieved with them. Nowadays, I feel much more pity for him that delighteth in his sickness than for him who is counted as enduring hardships by failing to obtain some pernicious pleasure. Now, I don't personally share Augustine's view of completely rejecting any such thing as theatre or plays or anything like that. But we do need to ask the serious question, are we aware of the impact it has on us? Are we aware of its ability to lead us into sin? Are we on the watch, alert, ready to turn off the TV or iPlayer or the radio or whatever it is, if we feel that it could lead us to sin? Jesus' advice was stark. Matthew 5, verses 29 and 30. If thy right eye offend, he's talking about adultery of the heart, lusting. If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, and so on. Now, I think it's possible, and I know it's done with the right intentions, but I think that sometimes we can unnecessarily soften this verse by saying it's a metaphor. Now, I don't think that's what it is. I do believe that Jesus would have said there's always another way to avoid sinning than taking your eye out. And more of that in a moment. But nevertheless, these verses still stand. If you really can't stop lusting, if there is no other way, then pluck out your eye. If that's the only way you can stop committing adultery in your heart, I stress that it isn't, and we'll see, as I say, more of that in a moment. But if it really was the only way, it genuinely would be better to cut your eye out than to continue sinning. That is the natural reading of the text. And it shows how seriously Jesus took the idea of being on the alert to avoid sin, to avoid the temptation. Now, I think this is one of the things that the church, by and large, to some extent, probably all of us, that we've begun to lose. You see, it tends to be the case that we put things into the category of right or wrong, with the implication that if it's not wrong, we can do it. Now, on one level, that may be true. But on another level, it's utterly foolish. Now, I hope you don't mind this example, but I think it sums up the idea that if it's that idea is a little bit like as if someone were to say that it's okay to look at pornography because it's lusting, not seeing, that's sin. Now, maybe within that statement there's some philosophical semblance of truth. But of course, everybody realises that sin will inevitably ensue. So closely are seeing and lusting related in that context. It's a rather obvious example, I know. But I think that it's the same logic that we follow through when we say, well, maybe this could lead to sin, but it's okay. Or maybe probably don't even think about it, to be honest. This isn't sin, so I'm going to carry on and do it. You can't stand as a judge over me. Well, we can't stand as a judge. But that isn't the right spirit. That isn't the spirit which we are to have. That isn't the spirit of being watchful to avoid temptation. Now, it'll be different for different people. For some people, maybe it is this TV program that always causes you to struggle with the sin of lust. Turn it off. Or maybe it's some music that leads you to have certain thoughts, or you notice that your mind's being subtly changed. Turn it off. This is the kind of thing that we're talking about here. Being on the watch, being alert, being ready to turn away, having the self-control, by the grace of God, as we'll see in a moment, to turn it off, to turn away. But as I say, we're starting to hint that there's something else here. If we're going to avoid cutting off our hands and gouging out our eyes, what's going to help us, watchful though we may be? And that brings us on, inevitably, I think, to the second thing which Jesus says here. Pray. Now, this, of course, is not the only place where Jesus links temptation to prayer. Perhaps the most famous example, the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6:13. Lead us not into temptation. The Lord's Prayer itself containing this. But what prayer does is it provides the much needed corollary to watching. Perhaps as we were talking about watching, you began to think, well, this is all very well, but it's easier said than done. Because of course, true watchfulness involves a supernatural power to turn away from sin. It involves wisdom to know what will lead to temptation. How can this be possible, you ask? Well, the answer is that humanly speaking, it isn't possible. And that's why watching must always be accompanied by prayer. And in some ways, it's the same, it's closely related, the reasons for this, to the reasons for watchfulness and the characteristics of it, if you like. Humility is necessary. You're not going to be willing to pray. We mustn't sort of turn watchfulness, and this is where watchfulness can very easily lead to sort of Pharisaism, and we start to make up all kinds of things. A lot of the Pharisees' rules were fine. What was wrong was when they sort of started that these rules were kind of the thing, and you needed to follow these rules, and that became in itself a sort of self-righteousness. That became the point of it all. And we must utterly avoid, if we've decided that something's unhelpful for us, going around and sort of imposing that on other people. I'm not to say we shouldn't say, well, do you think that that's necessarily helpful? I'm not saying we shouldn't say that. But we mustn't go bashing people on the head with it, get them to comply. They don't really understand why. Their heart isn't in it. They'll find some other way of sinning. Because they're not really being watchful. You're just making them comply with these rules. And that's what the Pharisees were doing. And that's why prayer, but if we come and we're willing to pray as we do this, it shows a humility. Because when we pray, we're acknowledging that it isn't that we've been so wonderful and wise. We've worked out this way of avoiding sinning. It's nothing to do with that. As we come day by day, we fall on our knees before God and we ask him to help us. To know what that thing, to show us if we're letting something into our lives which is leading us to sin. To give us wisdom as we go into that day, to turn away from something, to have the foresight to be able to see that could lead me into a difficult situation. Imagine, think of dear Peter again. Imagine if instead of flatly contradicting Jesus, if he'd asked for his help. If only instead of insisting that he would never fail, he'd have the humility to pray. Do you not think Jesus would have helped him? It's one of the wonderful truths taught in the Bible that God hears prayer. Psalm 86, verse 7. In the day of my trouble I will call upon thee, for thou wilt answer me. Psalm 34, verse 17. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth, and delivereth them out of all their troubles. And remember, he doesn't just hear and answer sort of eventually if we ask long enough. Remember that when Jesus told the parable of the widow who kept coming to the judge and asking, Jesus isn't saying this is what God's like. He's saying that's not what God's like. God's so willing and ready to hear you that if the judge will hear that woman, will he not hear you? That's what Jesus is teaching in Matthew 7, 9 to 11. Oh, what man of you, what man is there of you, whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? Brethren, we can pray. Even as we consider this difficult and complicated area, the principle of the thing may be simple. putting into practice is incredibly complicated, and it will be different in each of our lives. But we can pray for help. What a wonderful thing. We have a Heavenly Father who is willing and ready to hear us. A High Priest who has lived as a human being, who in Gethsemane struggled with temptation. A God who will give us the wisdom we need to watch properly. How could we ever do it otherwise? Our hearts are so deceitful. And what of those times when our hearts have been deceived, when we find ourselves in that situation where we do have that choice between something which is sinful or something which isn't? The disciples were going to find themselves in one of these situations later tonight. The temptation to run, or the temptation to stay with Jesus, to be counted with him. What did they do? Well, they ran. But if only they'd taken Jesus' advice. If only they had spent that hour in prayer, as Jesus advises, here, watch and pray. As it was, they were quite literally caught sleeping. Utterly unprepared to face the decision they had to make. Well, how will it be with us, I ask as we close? We won't be able to stand temptation if we neglect either of these. We cannot expect to have help if we pray, but we don't watch. We can't go into a brothel and say, Lord, help me not to sin. It's ludicrous. But on the other hand, we cannot simply watch and rely on ourselves alone. That's the road to Phariseeism. We do not have the strength for these things. We must watch and pray that we enter not into temptation. Amen.